I want to turn our attention as we begin this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Jesus had finished teaching a parable. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And so we celebrate today Palm Sunday as Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. But yet not everyone in the crowd assembled was pleased, as we can tell from Luke's accounting. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, those who had studied God's word, who were professional ministers, they themselves, who should have, of all people, recognized the fulfillment of prophecy before their very eyes. And as Jesus' disciples were rejoicing and proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna," the religious leaders said, "Rebuke your disciples." You see, as we shift focus from that triumphant entry back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, where we're going to spend our time, what we're going to notice is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had nothing to guide them except for the law. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians that the law was intended to be a guide, a teacher, a tutor, until he came, meaning the Son of God, who would exemplify what it means to be a man of God. And so the Pharisees, they had done their very best to become the very most religious, best people they could, but they did not have a sure guide. By contrast, as Paul is going to unpack for us, as he's going to demonstrate, we have a perfect guide, the man Jesus Christ. Amen? And so as we look at Ephesians, I want us to keep in mind, we're going to come back to this text a little bit later, as we see how we're to walk in love, we're to walk in the light, and we're to walk in wisdom as the children of God. They say that imitation is the highest form of flattery. Do you believe that this morning? I remember growing up as a kid, my dad was, from my perspective, was huge. And he was always out working. We had a little hobby farm, and we had a little international cub tractor that we would work on, and it had a sickle bar. And I always thought it was cool because my dad was working on it more than he seemed to be working with it. And I just remember, you know, my dad had all the tools and just following him around and just watching. And, you know, I had my little tool belt on and I wanted to be just like my dad. I wanted to imitate everything that he did. Because imitation is the highest form of flattery. And I remember sometimes, as little boys and little girls can do, they can get in the way. I'll never forget this. We had a shop that was on a hill, and I rode my bike up where my dad was. I think he was changing the wheel bearing on one of the big wheels of the tractor, and he had it jacked up. I had never used a hydraulic jack before. And so I twisted it, and guess what happened? Boom! Yeah, my dad said words I had never heard before. And I got on my bike and I flew down the hill because I knew I had done something wrong. You see, imitation is one thing. Knowing how to do something is entirely different. And I had not yet learned, I had not matured, I had not progressed to the point where I understood how the tools worked and what their purpose was. And Paul, as he unpacks this concept in chapter 5 of walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, he's saying, it's not enough just to be imitators. You actually must be like Jesus. And so what Paul is wanting us to learn is that we are to imitate God and we are to walk in the light. The Pharisees, they had not done that. They had forgotten. They had lost the point of what it meant to be in a relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God. And so when Messiah shows up, they say, make your disciples be silent. And Jesus' response is, even if they were quiet, the rocks themselves would acknowledge and recognize my authority as their creator and would cry out. And so, church, we have an opportunity because we have Christ, our risen Savior, who has provided a perfect example of what it means to live in relationship daily with our Heavenly Father and with each other. Amen? So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 17 this morning. Follow along with me as I read. Paul says this, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. The big idea is simply this, that as living reflections of Christ, Christians are called to imitate God by walking in love, by walking in light, and by walking in wisdom. That is our responsibility. That is our job of how we mature and grow up in Christ, how we allow Christ to reflect in us and through us to the world around us. And so Paul opens up this morning with verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved what? Children. As beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What is Paul saying here? Paul is highlighting the love of the Father and the love of the Son, commending us all to love like both of them. He starts by saying, love like the Father. Look at verse 1. And what Paul is saying is God's beloved children, we are to love like the Father loves us. In fact, the Father, a good Father, is not neglectful of his children. A good Father shows mercy to his children, but a good Father also disciplines his children. Amen? Teaches us about consequences. And we are his children. We are the children of the Father because he's adopted us and made us his sons and daughters. If you hold your spot in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, Paul is picking up that very thought from chapter 1 in chapter 5, where he says, brothers and sisters, as beloved children, imitate our Father. Follow his example. As God has shown and proved his love to us, as the Father has given us his Son, so too we are to give ourselves and we are to walk in his love. You see, God has given us a family called the church, filled with brothers and sisters that we never had, right? As members of his family, we are members of each other as family members. And as a family, he's also given each one of us responsibilities to fulfill, similar to family chores around the house. And so just as we are members of our own personal families, we are members of God's family, and we have responsibilities as members of the family of God to do. He's given each one of us. Remember that new life that God has given us through Christ, the responsibility to the works in, from chapter 2 that he's prepared in advance for us to do, that we're to walk in those. And just as the Father produces, as the Father creates, as the Father works, so too should we imitate him and work as well as beloved children. You see, as God's children, we are called to love like the Father. And that what that means is that we should be known as his children for practical acts of mercy, like caring for widows and orphans, like practicing hospitality and caring for the poor. Just as God has, the Father has lavished his grace and his mercy upon us as he's shown us his love, even though we are poor in spirit, he has brought us back to life. Amen. We were widowed and we were orphaned. We were without a home. We were without an identity. And he has given us a new name, the name of his children. And so too, we are to follow his example. Likewise, God's people, we should pay particular attention to the needs within our own fellowship and how we can serve each other, bearing one another's burdens to the glory of his name, as well as showing kindness and forgiveness to one another, as is fitting of the body of Christ. That's how we love like the Father. And the clearest, most powerful demonstration of the Father's love for us is in the giving of his Son for the forgiveness of our sin. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4, where Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And then follows that up immediately with, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and not just to follow the Father's footsteps, but to walk in love," verse 2, "as Christ loved us." So not only does Paul commend us to love like the Father, he also commends us to love like the Son. Amen? That we would love, walk in love as Christ loved us. And how did Christ love us? He gave himself up for us. Pause there for a moment. Go back to the Mount of Olives as Jesus is seated on that colt. And as the myriad of disciples are chanting, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As Jesus was hearing that, his mind was set on the cross. Jesus' mind was set on the fact that he was proceeding to his death. Not because anybody forced him to, not because anybody, he was going to get anything out of it, but because of what? His love for us. Jesus knew exactly what was in store for him when he got on that colt, when he sent his disciples in to take that colt from its owner. He knew exactly what was on the hearts of the Pharisees when they said, "Hey, you need to tell these guys to knock it off." Jesus said, "No, I can't, because the rocks themselves, creation itself will cry out, because creation recognizes its master." Isn't it unfortunate that we sometimes don't see Jesus for who he is? That we don't live in response to who he is. We don't love the way that he loves us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Brothers and sisters, if we are to be the church, if we are to love God and love others the way that we are created to, we must love like the Father and we must love like the Son. Jesus shows us the power of love. What that means is that loving like Jesus sounds great, right? I'm going to love you like Jesus. But the truth is, we all fail at it, don't we? We all fall short. I admit, I don't love the way that I should love as Jesus loves me. We don't love God or others perfectly. It is only through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we can even begin to love like Jesus loves. Because in our own strength and our humanity, we can't do it. We fall short. But the good news is that God loved us so much that he gave his Son so that we could experience forgiveness and grace so that we might love the way he loved us. In fact, John tells us in 1 John that we love because he loved us first. Because our natural predisposition as fallen humans is not to love others, to not put the needs of others before our own needs. And so Jesus has provided us the power of love. Secondly, he's provided the pattern for love. You see, Jesus provides a beautiful pattern of love. He gave himself away for the good of another. That's what it means to love like Jesus. Jesus proves to us that love is more than just sentimentalism. Notes on the pillow and roses at Valentine's Day, right? But Jesus demonstrates that love involves sacrifice and it involves action. It involves denying yourself. It involves saying, you know what? I'd rather not bathe the kid because I'm tired. But you're more tired than I am, dear, so I will gladly bathe the three-year-old, right? That's love. That's practical. Doing things that we don't want to do for the sake of another is that act of love. Denying ourselves. That's the pattern that Jesus provided as he was riding on that colt, as he was wrestling in his spirit over the fact that, and we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, that he's like, I don't want to do this. But what does Jesus resolve in his heart? Your will be done, not mine. Brothers and sisters, if we can follow Jesus' example of loving others the way he loved us, we're going to have those moments of wrestling. We're going to have those moments of, Lord, I don't want to do this because it's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. But your will be done, not mine. Because love is more than just sentimentalism. I believe, God, I got the warm fuzzies, you know. I like to come to worship because we sing great songs and I hear hopefully really encouraging messages that challenge me. But love is more than just sentimentalism. It involves sacrifice and action. So not only does Jesus provide us the power for love and the pattern for love, he also provides us the fragrance of love. Look at the last part of verse 2 of chapter 5. He says, as Jesus loved us, gave himself up for us, what was that? That was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, Christ's death was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's death was for us, yes, but it was offered to the Father. And the aroma of that sacrifice pleased him. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we see this description of the pleasing aroma that God accepted from burnt offerings that were sacrificed by sincere worshipers. And in the same way as Jesus' life was a fragrant aroma, an offering of sacrifice that pleased the Father, so too, as imitators of Christ and as imitators of the Father, our lives should be a very fragrance that's pleasing to him. The aroma of our lives is either going to be the fragrance of life or it's going to be the smell of death. I know which one I'd rather smell like. How about you? If you've ever had an animal die in your attic or in the walls of your house, anybody ever have that happen? During the summer? And that smell, is it in your nose right now? The smell of rotting flesh? Blah. Brothers and sisters, if we don't live our lives as imitators of Christ and imitators of the Father, that is how we smell, spiritually speaking. We'd rather smell like the fragrance of life, pleasing our Heavenly Father. So how do we grow in our love for others like Christ? I think a couple of things, we think on his love for us. How do we love like Christ? We do so by understanding and thinking about his love for us and what he has done and striving to let our love for others be a holy fragrance as we care for others practically, sincerely, and generously to the glory of God. If we're struggling, how can I help you? How can I come alongside you? How can I pray with you? How can I listen to your story? How can I bear your burden with you so that you're not alone? How do I encourage you? How do I breathe life into your situation? Remember going back to verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. But rather be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If we could put that into practice, brothers and sisters, we would be a fragrant aroma pleasing to the Lord. So Paul, he wants us not only to walk in love, but he also wants us to walk in light. In the next section, verses 3 through 14, we see Paul describing two themes of light and darkness by contrasting the works of darkness with the fruit of light. We're going to look at the first part of that in verses 3 and through 6. So as we imitate God, as we imitate Christ, as we walk in love, Paul then really shifts the focus. It's almost like an abrupt turn. He says, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, not foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul lists three significant themes of darkness that the saints should not even be named among, with, and then follows that up with a warning. Look at verse 3. He starts out, sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you. You see, Paul was addressing the Ephesians who lived an environment, a culture that was rife with sexual immorality. In fact, the word for sexual immorality and impurity is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. Anything that had to do with any sexual deviation whatsoever was immoral, was impure. Anything outside of the covenant bond of marriage between one man and one woman was out of bounds. And Paul says any sexual immorality and any impurity should not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. It's not to say that sex is bad or evil, but the perversion of it is. And Paul says, don't let that be named among you like the way that it is in the pagan culture. The pagan culture, which part of their ritual of worship was to have temple prostitutes. Paul says, no, we're different than that. We're to imitate God. We're to avoid impurity. Secondly, he says, avoid greed, covetousness, desiring things that don't belong to you, that belong to someone else, desiring more than what God has permitted your life to be. He says, don't let that be named among you. Then he goes on to corrupt speech, another theme that he picks up on in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Paul says, as followers, as imitators of God and as imitators of Christ, going back to verse 29 of chapter 4, letting no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so Paul is saying not even just the words, the humor that is associated with crude joking or foolishness, just running your mouth for the sake of running your mouth. I don't know that Paul understood verbal processing. But sometimes we have to put a lid on our words, amen? We have to bridle our tongue. And he said, instead, he says, just don't stop talking. He said, instead, let there be what? Thanksgiving. Instead of joking about crude things, be thankful for the provision that God has given us through Christ, that we have been called out of death and into life. Be thankful for the things that God allows us to be stewards over, the relationships that he's allowed us to curate and to invest in. Don't have your mind filled with filthiness or foolishness, but be thankful. Out of his heart, so a man speaks. Jesus tells us that in the Gospels. And if our hearts and our minds are not filled with praise and honor and glory, imitating God, looking for opportunities to be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, then guess what? It's going to be filled with other things. And Paul says, no, none of that stuff should be part of you. And then he gives us this warning. For those that continue in these patterns of behavior, that continue in this lifestyle, he says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, going back to verse 3, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So is Paul saying that anyone who has ever had a sexually explicit thought or who has ever fallen sexually, is Paul saying that you have no inheritance? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul recognizes that each and every one of us are still corrupted by our flesh. Each and every one of us in Christ are going to stumble and fall and give in to temptation. What Paul is referring to are those who make a pattern of living according to their sexual desires, according to their impurity, and according to their covetousness, their desire, because all of those things, instead of having Christ on the throne, they put other things on the throne of our lives. And Paul says, if anyone who has anything, anyone other than Christ at the throne of their lives, they are an idolater, and therefore they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul is not saying that those of us who genuinely, sincerely long to honor Christ with our lives, with our bodies, with our minds, and our spirits, but yet occasionally sin, Paul's not saying there's no inheritance for you. Paul is saying if you purposely, intentionally harden your will against the will of God, there's no place for you in his kingdom because you're not serving him as king. Does that make sense? And then he goes on to say, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, there was a sect of teaching called Gnosticism. And Gnostic teaching believes that the flesh is of no value. The only thing that matters is spirit. And so what that means, what that implies, is the Gnostics who were coming to faith in Christ would say, you can do whatever you want in the flesh. You can sleep with whoever you want. You can drink. You can party. You can abuse your flesh because at the end of the day, your flesh doesn't matter. Your flesh is of no consequence. What really matters is your spirit. And if your soul is redeemed by Christ, if your soul is made new, it doesn't. Your soul and your flesh, they are not connected. So you can't hurt your spirit because that's immaterial. Does that make sense? And so Paul is saying, let no one deceive you with those empty words, that Gnostic heresy. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul is saying, look, Ephesians, your body and your soul, your spirit, they are connected. What has Paul said about the body earlier? He says, your body is a temple, right? Your body is not your own. Christ died in the flesh so that our flesh could be renewed. And so Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you with those empty words, those empty promises. What you do in the body, you're going to reap the consequences spiritually. And it's because of that disobedience, it's because of that immorality, that impurity, that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So Paul says, don't get it twisted. Don't be confused. And I think that the truth is for us as well. There are sins in our lives that we allow that are in secret, that we think nobody knows about it. I'm not hurting anybody. Well, let us hear the admonition of Paul that there is not sin that we commit that doesn't impact nobody. Our sin, secret or otherwise, impacts everybody. Are you with me, church? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, hold your spot here in Ephesians. Paul says this. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Therefore, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So as Paul is communicating to the Corinthians, he wants us to understand that our bodies and our soul, our spirit, they're intricately interwoven. And that we should honor the Lord with both. So as Paul has described these deeds of the darkness, he now shifts his focus to demonstrate the fruit of walking in the light. Look at verses 7 through 10. Therefore, do not become partners with them, that is, those sons of disobedience. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all the good and all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul gives us four principles here. He says, display light by not joining darkness. Look at verse 7. He says, at the end of the day, don't become partners with them. Don't yoke yourself with unbelievers. Paul's not saying remove yourself from the world. Paul's not saying remove yourself from any relationship with anyone who is unregenerate and ungodly. If we were to do that, then where's the hope of the gospel in their lives? Right? Paul says, no, don't partner with them. Don't become partners. Don't connect themselves. Don't enmesh yourself with those people. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, he says, display light by living your identity. He says, you at one time were darkness. Notice he doesn't say you were of darkness, but you, in fact, apart from Christ, you were darkness. So is it any wonder to us, brothers and sisters, when the world is darkened by the counsel of its own wisdom or folly? When the world does the things that the world does, it shouldn't surprise us. Amen? We should go, you know what? You're of darkness. I was once of darkness. But now, Paul says, you are light in the Lord through Christ. You are light in the Lord. So therefore, walk as children of light, not as children of darkness. And another way of saying this, there should be no gray area in our lives. Just like Jesus says in Revelation, you're either hot or you're cold. Anyone that is lukewarm, I will spit out of my mouth. Paul is saying the same way. You were once darkness, but now you're light. There should be no disparity or discrepancy or confusion. When people look at us, they should see the light of Christ. Therefore, walk as children of light. And then in verse 9, he says, and display what is good and right and true, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And brethren, there is nothing more practical that we could glean from this other than as we look at and examine our lives, as we examine our motives, as we examine the decisions we make, as we bring those under the obedience of Christ, we have to ask the question, is this good? Is this right? Is this true? If we could pause and run that diagnostic through our minds in any situation that we encounter, any truth that is proclaimed, even as I speak, you should be asking, is what Pastor Jeff's saying, is it good? Is it right? Is it true? Is the decision I'm about to make, is it good? Is it right? Is it true? Is what's being advanced towards me, any ideas proposed to me, is it good? Is it right? Is it true? And we have a framework, a grid through which we can run those questions. Is it good? Is it benefit other people? Is it right? Is it correct? Or is it false? Is it deception? Is it true? And then through that, verse 10, it says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We display light by pleasing God, by living our lives through that common sense of, is how I'm living, is it good, is it right, and is it true? Is it a reflection of God's righteousness in me? Because each one of us is responsible for discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Doesn't matter if you're 5 years old or 50 years old. We have a responsibility as members of his body to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. And then finally, Paul says this about walking in the light, that light exposes the darkness. Look at verses 11 through 14. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead what? Expose them. Expose them. For it is shameful to even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul is saying that we should walk in the light. The light of Christ should be so evident in us that we take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And in fact, our light exposes the unfruitful works of darkness. Light exposes the sin of unbelievers. And sometimes we can't help it. And we interpret that sometimes, the rejection that we experience by unbelievers, the unkind words, the vitriol, as like they're rejecting us. But the truth is, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting the light that is in us. And we need to be careful that we don't compromise that light so that we can be more appealing to the world. Does that make sense? Exposure is not a bad thing. Exposure is not judgmental. Exposure is, I flip the light on and I see the room as it actually is, not as I want it to be. I flip the light on so that I can see where not to step or trip or fall, where all the landmines are, lest I myself get injured. In the same way, as we live our lives according to what is good and right and true, as we discern what pleases the Lord, as we reject the lives of unfruitful works of darkness, we're exposing them. Why? Because it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. That is how we are to live our lives. When people look at us, they should see Christ in us. And light transforms unbelievers. Look at verse 14. Paul makes this really bold statement. He says, anything that becomes visible becomes light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, which isn't a quote of scripture as much as it is a paraphrase and part of an early hymn that was in the early church. We have the opportunity by the light of Christ in us to illuminate the lives of other people, that through us, others might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Remember those household chores that we're all supposed to do as members of his household? Well, that's part of it. You see, just as believers are to walk in the light, in the next three verses as we finish up this morning, Paul commends us to walk wisely and not foolishly. Look at verses 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul starts by saying that we are not to walk as unwise, but as wise. Verse 15. You see, fools live recklessly, flaunting folly, hanging out with other fools, and they despise wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is instructive regarding the way of folly. In contrast to that, the wise person values wisdom and diligently pursues it. And that's what Paul is commending us, to look then not as unwise, but as wise. So how do we gain wisdom? We must walk with the wise in order to become wise. God will give us wisdom if we ask him for it. In James chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us that in Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom are found. And Jesus commends that the wise build their lives on the rock of his word. You see, the wise person lives according to the truth that they know what is good, right, and true. The foolish despises wisdom, ignores it, and lives according to his own desires. Paul says, don't walk as unwise, but as wise, honoring Christ with your life. He says, in doing that, we need to make the most of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Paul reminds the Ephesians that they, like us, are living in the last days. Because of that, how we live matters, and how we prioritize our time and activity matters. The Jews, they had been waiting for the Messiah for over 400 years from the last of the prophets, Malachi, until the appearance of Jesus. Even then, the religious leaders, as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, the religious leaders did not recognize the fulfillment of what they had been waiting for. The fullness of time had come and they missed it. How much more should we, who have been given Jesus, who have been given God's word, should we live our lives making the best use of the time? Lord, teach us to number our days. How many of us live with eternity in mind? How many of us live our lives with the end of our lives in mind, knowing that we only have this amount of time on the planet before God calls our number and we go home? Are we living our lives for his glory or for our own? Paul says, don't be foolish. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Tony Merida, in his commentary, says this: Christians should make the most of their time because they do not want to waste their lives. The phrase, the days are evil, refers to the idea of this present evil age in which all of us are living. We must passionately shine our light in this dark world while we have breath. When we see the King, we will not regret having spent our lives wisely. And then finally, Paul ends with this thought: understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be foolish, but understand what his will is. What is God's will that Paul mentions? I think it refers to God's already revealed will in terms of what God has called every believer to pursue and what he has called every believer to avoid, to not walk in darkness, but to walk in the light. In other words, understanding the Lord's will means that we should pattern our lives after Jesus. Let each one of us be wise in fulfilling the Lord's will by walking in love, by walking in light, and by walking wisely in the Spirit to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this challenge, this commendation that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 5. And Lord, as we consider that against the backdrop of Jesus, your triumphant entry into Jerusalem, God, you provided that example. Jesus, you did that in fulfillment of Scripture. You walked wisely, setting for us the pattern of what it means to live our lives in wisdom, in light, and in love. And God, may we as your children, adopted through Christ, predestined for glory, may we follow your example, Jesus. May we imitate you, going back to Paul's first thought in Ephesians 5:1, that we would be imitators of God as beloved children, and that we would follow Jesus, your example, who gave yourself up for us, a fragrant sacrifice pleasing to God. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be a fragrant offering, pleasing, a sacrifice to you. God, that as we consider how we walk, how we spend our days, how we spend our time, that Lord, that we would not be frivolous, that we would not be deceived, but Lord, rather we would redeem that time. And Lord, I admit that there's a lot of discretionary time in my day that I'm embarrassed about, Lord. The screen time on my phone tells me that I've got some work to do. And I'm sure that it's true for many of us. So Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to live life and to understand your will, to discern your will, and to run it through the grid of what is good, right, and true, and honoring to your name. Because Lord, the days that we live in are evil. There's a battle raging for our souls and for the souls of our kids and our neighbors, our loved ones. And Lord, you have commissioned us to be on the front line of that battle. And Lord, we know that the enemy doesn't fight fair. But Lord, we don't need to fight according to the weapons of his warfare, but rather according to what we know, the truth of a life that is surrendered to your will. So let us walk in light and expose the deeds of darkness to the glory of your name. And all God's people said, amen.